The following podcast is a repost of an episode from the podcast channel Iron Sharpens Iron. In this episode, Chris Arnzen interviews Professor David Engelsma on the topic of the Belgic Confession. We hope you enjoy this content.
This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I'm always thrilled to have back on the program a guest who always proves to be extremely well-informed on some of the most vital issues of the Christian faith. And I'm speaking of Professor David J. Engelsma. Today we are going to address part two of our discussion on Professor Engelsma's new commentary, his new two-volume commentary on the Belgic Confession. And it is my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Professor David J. Engelsma.
Thank you for having me. My main appreciation for being back is that we can introduce to your audience one of the great documents expressing and defining and explaining the Christian faith, the Belgic Confession. Although it was written in 1561, a long time ago now, since its content is the truth of the Word of God according to the Orthodox Christian understanding of that truth, it is a valuable document for all who confess the Christian faith, especially Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. And I hope that the outcome of our discussion today will be that a number of your audience will make it a point to obtain a copy of the Belgic Confession if they have not one in their possession, read and study it carefully for the strengthening of their faith and even for their conversion to the Reformed faith, should it so please God.
Amen, and I would urge my fellow Reformed Baptists to get your hands on the Belgic Confession and the three forms of unity for that matter, because other than the areas that involve the ordinance of baptism and some issues regarding church polity, Reformed Baptists would be very much in harmony with the contents of the Belgic Confession and the three forms of unity. And tell us, if you could, how would the Belgic Confession stand out from not only the other two forms of the three forms of unity, but also from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, the 39 Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church, and of course, the Second London Baptist Confession, which is nearly identical to the Westminster. How would the Belgic Confession be unique in what it contains?
Written in a time of intense persecution of Reformed Christians in the Lowlands, which then was made up of what is now the Netherlands and Belgium, the Belgic Confession states and explains and proclaims all of the outstanding doctrines of the Christian faith in a fervent, heartfelt manner. It was written in 1561 and soon afterwards approved by several national reform synods in the lowlands, what is now the Netherlands and Belgium. And in 1618 and 1619, the great ecumenical synod of Dort adopted the Belgic Confession along with the Heidelberg Catechism and the canons of Dort as the three creeds of Reformed Christians everywhere in the world and to the end of history itself. So the Belgic Confession has a special status. Not only is it the individual confession of the faith by a group of Christians, but it's the official document for the Reformed churches everywhere and to the world's end. The distinction of the Belgic Confession in comparison with the two companion documents that make up the three forms of unity is that the Belgic Confession treats or confesses all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, beginning with the doctrine of God and concluding with the doctrine of eschatology or the last things in an orderly fashion. The Heidelberg Catechism also treats many, if not most, of the articles of the Christian faith, but more summarily and briefer because the catechism is treating the Christian gospel from the point of view of comfort. The Canons of Dort, on the other hand, does not treat all of the doctrines of the Christian faith, but only those doctrines that comprise what is known as the doctrines of grace, that is familiarly known as the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. The Belgic Confession is special, therefore, to Reformed Christians for treating and explaining all of the doctrines of the Christian faith and doing so in a logical order. Now, the confession that most nearly compares with the Belgic Confession is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the creed especially of the Presbyterian churches in the British Isles, as well as the Presbyterian churches today everywhere in the world. The great church historian Philip Schuff, in the first volume of his Creeds of Christendom, having explained and praised the Belgic Confession, says something to the effect that the Belgic Confession is the best confession of the Reformed faith, with the exception of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I would take issue with his comparison with the Westminster Confession of Faith in one respect, and that is the liveliness and the evidently heartfelt character of the confession of the Belgic Confession of Faith in comparison with what I would categorize as a more academic expression of the truths of the gospel by the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is more thorough and detailed in its exposition of the faith of the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches, but there's a liveliness and an urgency about the Belgic Confession that, to my mind, the Westminster Confession of Faith lacks. The Westminster Confession of Faith is more academic and scholarly. When you read, take to heart the Belgic Confession of Faith, you cannot escape the conviction that here is the Reformed Church speaking from its very heart. And speaking from its very heart as it faces the stake of persecution. There's a liveliness and urgency about the Belgic Confession that is heartwarming and moving. Just to give one example, when it's talking about justification, the Belgic Confession urges that truth upon every reader by saying that apart from the truth of justification by faith alone, and the meaning is apart from believing on Jesus Christ alone for righteousness, without any works of our own, we should all truly be consumed and destroyed by the righteousness of God. There's that kind of urgency and liveliness about the Belgic Confession that, to my mind, places the Belgic Confession at the very top of the list of admittedly godly and truthful expressions of Orthodox Christianity and the other Reformed confessions.
Now, one thing that we should probably revisit is the fact that there are Christians out there amongst evangelicals who are non-confessional or even anti-confessional. They would appear to think that embracing a confession of faith is a violation of sola scriptura or the sufficiency of scripture. And the irony behind that is that virtually none of these protesters against confessionalism would dare have a worship service where a pastor or preacher merely ascended into a pulpit, read a text of scripture, closed his Bible, and sat down without exegeting it. Isn't this a bit of perhaps unconscious hypocrisy to be opposed to confessions when virtually all Christians, whether they are theologically sound or heretical, seek to explain what is contained in the Bible?
I think you point out in your own remarks the impossibility of their position. that is, to embrace the inspired, infallible Word of God without confessing the truth contained in that infallibly inspired Word of God. Even the most diehard opponent to creeds will have to acknowledge that he and his congregation say something that expresses their belief as to what the Bible teaches, and especially in controversy. What do they say when they preach or talk about Jesus Christ? If they confess about Jesus Christ, whether from the pulpit or in Bible study classes or in their conversation with their neighbor, that he is one person with two natures, and if they state about Jesus Christ's death that it was a substitutionary, atoning death in which he satisfied the justice of God, they are not simply quoting the Bible, but they are expressing their conviction concerning what the Bible teaches, and that's what a confession is. What the heart believes, the mouth confesses. And so it's impossible for them to carry through on their project of rejecting confession altogether. But the Bible itself warrants and praises confession. What the heart believes, the mouth confesses. And in Romans chapter 10, the apostle speaks of that confessing as an aspect of salvation itself. Besides that, as I've already indicated, whether it's written or stated or declared by a consistory or a ruling group of a church, a confession of the truth with its implicit condemnation of error is absolutely necessary for the church in the world. The truth will not continue, and the lie will not be opposed apart from the church's confessing what the conviction of their heart is, hopefully, truthfully, what their heart acknowledges to be the truth of the Word of God. Confessions are necessary. Confessions are biblical. And in addition to not being possible for a church to be non-confessional, if it tries to carry out that position that they do not confess and do not receive confessions, that church will not long endure in the truth of the gospel. Now we recognize at the same time the truth of an aspect of their position, which is the Bible alone is the inspired, infallible Word of God and the authoritative standard for the belief of the church. We recognize that we do not exalt confessions to an equal position with the inspired Word of God. But that inspired Word of God is to be interpreted and thus confessed by true believers and by the church especially.
Now, wouldn't you say that confessions, if they are biblically based, of course, and that they are orthodox and so on, that they are a guardrail against heresy and apostasy? And what I mean by that is there have been, throughout history, denominations that began as confessional that began to deteriorate in regard to their theology and doctrine and practice. And the Presbyterian Church, for instance, the larger denomination, which is currently known as the PCUSA, they, by the time of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the early 20th century, they had departed from the Westminster standards. And whereas they more importantly departed from the Bible, one can more easily disguise with explanations that are deceptive a departure from the scriptures, because they say, well, we interpret this differently now, or what have you. But there is more of a clear line of demarcation where a denomination or an individual even abandons a confession. Am I making sense here?
You're certainly making sense. One of the important, and I would say one of the more important purposes and functions of the creeds in the life and history of the church is exactly to guard against heresy. And they have functioned that way also. Smooth-talking preachers and deceptive theologians can lead the church off from the truth of the Bible using phrases that hide the doctrine that he's actually teaching, so that theologians in the church are held to the standard of a right interpretation and right confession of the truths of the Bible. His teaching is compared with the expression of the truth in the creed and can be discovered, and the theologian can be disciplined so that the church is not ruined. In fact, I would say there's so much to what you have just said about the function of the creed, that without creeds, it is virtually certain that a church will be deceived, misled by heretics, and will fall away from the truth of the gospel and from Jesus Christ himself. One of the functions of the creed is to glorify God by expressing together as the church the glorious gospel of his grace with all that is contained in it. And another, I would say, inseparably connected purpose is to guard against heresy, which cannot be done apart from creeds.
Now, one of the areas, you mentioned this in our first interview rather briefly, but if we could perhaps delve more deeply into it, one of the key issues and one of the first issues addressed by the Belgic Confession is the nature of God. And what, if you could, is a summary of what the Belgic Confession states about this very important doctrine, and what would be the backdrop that this biblically orthodox view of the nature of God is standing in stark contrast against? Is there a very prevalent misunderstanding that exists within professing Christendom and even evangelicalism that would be a false or heretical understanding of the nature of God?
I think it's noteworthy that Article 1 of the Belgic Confession is a statement of the faith of Reformed believers concerning God, even though what immediately follows are several articles on revelation, the means by which we know God. Article 1 is the confession that there is one only God. And then are listed several of God's virtues or perfections, including simplicity, spirituality, eternality, incomprehensibility, invisibility, immutability, infinity, almightiness, wisdom, justice, and goodness. And that article concludes with the declaration that God is the overflowing fountain of all good. I think that's noteworthy. That's certainly deliberate on the part of Debray, the author of the Belgic Confession, following Calvin, and of the Reformed churches that have adopted this confession, because the Reformed faith is God-centered. In the Reformed faith, God is first. God is primary. God is central, not only in Article 1, but throughout the entire confession. The confession might have begun with a statement of revelation or some other truth, but it deliberately begins with the truth of God. God is central. God is all. That's characteristic of the Reformed faith. And for those Protestants or evangelicals or even unbelievers who might have a copy of the Belgic Confession in hand and study it, they must not miss that. To know the Reformed faith, you must know it as God-centered. But as you say, what follows then are some articles on the revelation of God by nature or creation, which although is a revelation of God to all humans, is not saving, and the revelation of God in the scriptures. What follows that are the articles describing the essence of God and the persons of God in Articles 8 through 11. And although the Reformed faith concerning the nature of God as having all these perfections that are mentioned in Article 1 and as being triune certainly stood in opposition to heretical doctrines of God at that time, and in all time, there's always a denial, for example, of the Trinity of God, the Godhead of Jesus, and the Godhead of the Holy Ghost. I think more especially what the Belgic Confession is doing in those articles on the nature of God is identifying the Reformed faith with the Church of all ages, and particularly with the early church. The one reason for that is that the Roman Catholic Church criticized and condemned the Reformed churches and Protestantism generally as a Johnny-come-lately on the ecclesiastical scene. Rome's great claim is and always has been that it is the one church constituted by Peter and running virtually unhindered down through the ages to the present time. And the Belgic Confession, with the Reformation generally, responded to that criticism and accusation of the Protestant Church and the Reformed Church in particular by insisting that the Reformed Church is one doctrinally and therefore one essentially with the Church through the ages, and particularly with the early church following the apostles. And one express way in which these opening articles on the nature of the Godhead does this is at the end of Article 9 of the Belgic Confession. Having confessed the Trinity of God, one essence and three persons, the concluding paragraph reads like this: "In this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius, likewise that which conformable thereunto is agreed upon by the ancient fathers." So the Reformation Church denied that it was a Johnny-come-lately on the church scene and insisted that it is the one church of Christ established by Christ with his apostles that has existed down through the ages. And in another place, carrying out that affirmation of the oneness of the Church of the Reformation with the Church of all ages, the Belgic Confession criticizes and condemns some of the heretics, some of the heresies that appeared in the early church. So I would say that is really the primary motivation of the careful statement of the nature of God, and particularly of the Trinity of God.
If you just tuned us in, we are interviewing today one of my favorite guests to interview, Professor David J. Engelsma, and we are discussing today part two on his new two-volume commentary on the Belgic Confession. And our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And we have an anonymous listener who asks the question: "I am troubled by the way that many in my church have defined what they believe the Trinity to be. It seems they are unconsciously mimicking a modalist understanding of the Trinity. And isn't it true that this issue of modalism has for centuries been a plague to Christendom as a primary heresy that is really in stark contrast against the biblical and orthodox understanding of the triune God?"
That caller is right in his judgment as to what is taking place widely concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. espousal of a modalist view, which amounts to this, that there is only one person in the Trinity who variously adopts the mode of Son and Holy Spirit, which is a denial, a flagrant denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly a denial of the full personal identity of the eternal Son of God, so that there is grievous heresy in that church. Now, such a one, and even a church, a congregation, would be helped by having a copy of the Belgic Confession and having that Belgic Confession as the authoritative standard of teaching in the church, because the articles in the Belgic Confession that deal with the Trinity of God, Articles 8, 9, 10, and 11, clearly expose the heresy of modalism, and clearly to the believer, not just to the theologian, but to the believer, describes the truth of the Trinity, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. One being, but three distinct persons, all of whom share the being of God, so that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And by having a creed as the authoritative standard of truth, they could expose and discipline teachers who are teaching modalism and be preserved themselves and in their generations and be useful to preserve the church by means of a creed such as the Belgic Confession. In fact, I would strongly advise that correspondent to obtain a copy of the Belgic Confession and then read the articles on the Trinity of God in the Belgic Confession to confirm your faith concerning orthodoxy and to confront the minister with regard to his heresy.
Thanks for the excellent question. In fact, that is the very issue that one of the most infamous heretics was executed. I'm not saying that I agree with the physical execution of heretics, but it was something commonly done, sadly, in the days of John Calvin and prior to those days. John Calvin did not execute Michael Servetus. He was not even the one that first cried out demanding his execution or anything like that, but he did, from what I understand, consent to it, and the governing authorities saw fit to execute him after warning him on multiple occasions to stay clear of Geneva. He was very determined to spread his modalist heresy as far and wide as he could, and even accusing Calvin and others of being the heretics, not him. But a very serious heresy indeed, and I have heard other Reformed apologists admit that they are saddened when they have conversations with average Christians. I'm not talking about members of cults like the Oneness Pentecostal cults, the United Pentecostal Church International, and so on, but members of churches that are theologically sound, but the members haven't seemed to grasp what the Trinity means, and I've heard Reformed apologists say that they are shocked and saddened by routinely hearing your average Christian recite or regurgitate a modalist view of the Trinity.
Your reference to the historical incident of Servetus and Calvin is of interest. Servetus taught that Jesus was the Son of the eternal God, but he refused to confess that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Calvin, as you say, who was opposed to the burning of Servetus, however he wanted to have him killed in another way, so he doesn't come off too well in that regard, followed Servetus to the stake, pleading with him, say, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And Servetus refused to do that, indicating, as you point out, his modalist theology.
Now, I guess I've heard from my recollection different reports of his actual execution, I heard that he cried out while being burned, the Orthodox understanding of Christ. Is that an urban legend, for lack of a better term?
Yes, it paints Servetus in a much better light than he deserved. He refused to confess that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, even when he was on fire at the stake. He was consistent, at least, with his heretical views. He did say, as I mentioned, Jesus, the Son of the eternal God. He ascribed eternality to God, but he denied the person of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He did not confess the truth even when he was on fire.
What a tragedy, and a brilliant man. He was a medical physician, I think, was responsible for breakthroughs in science in his day. And what a tragedy that he would be such a champion for falsehood.
Now that's also the occasion for me to remark, Chris, because I doubt very much that you and I are going to come to the end of the Belgic Confession in this session either. If we do, that's fine. But the next to the last article of the Belgic Confession, Article 36, is on the magistracy, the civil government. And that's the one article to which I take exception, because it ascribes to the civil magistrate the duty to protect pure religion by the sword of the magistrate. That's in keeping with the thinking of everybody at that time, Calvin included. And the Dutch Reformed churches in years past have added an appendix, or not an appendix, but a note to that article for my salvation with regard to subscribing to the Belgic Confession, which takes issue with that view of civil government. That is, that the civil government is given by God the task and the duty to defend the true religion with the civil sword, with civil punishments. So that comes up, that issue of Calvin and Servetus really comes up in the Belgic Confession also in Article 36. In addition, it says to keeping order in society, with which I am in agreement, of course, magistrate has the duty with the sword to defend the true religion and punish heresy. That I take exception to, and the Reformed religion allows me to do that.
Well, we have another anonymous listener who says, I have many close friends who are Roman Catholic and many family members who remain Roman Catholic, and one of the things that they constantly hurl at me when we have disputes over our differences is that the Protestant reformers removed books from the Bible that were indeed God-breathed. Of course, these are the books that Protestants would call apocryphal and the Roman Catholic Church would call deuterocanonical. Does the Belgic Confession address why the deuterocanonical books are not included in the Protestant canon?
That question directs our attention to Article 6 of the Belgic Confession, headed The Difference Between the Canonical and Apocryphal Books. In its very thorough accounting of Revelation, and Revelation in Scripture in particular, one of the most thorough declarations and descriptions of the Reformed faith concerning Scripture, in Article 6, Belgic Confession lists the apocryphal books that Rome holds as part of Scripture and that Protestantism denies, so that no Reformed believer will have any difficulty in recognizing which books of the Bible we regard as authoritative and inspired and which books we reject as apocryphal or uninspired. They're all listed. And the explanation is that the books of the Bible themselves give powerful testimony to their inspiration, and that the apocryphal books simply lack that testimony of the Holy Spirit to their inspiration. As a matter of fact, the Reformed churches in the 16th century, by synodical or ecclesiastical assembly decision, rejected the apocryphal books as uninspired. But the reason, the ground, is simply that the inspired books testify to their own inspiration. They're the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the books themselves that they are inspired, and that the apocryphal books lack that testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, in connection with that testimony, the truth of the matter is, as Rome and every Roman Catholic must also acknowledge, there occur in the apocryphal books things that are obviously false. For example, that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of another nation besides Babylon. And there are many things in the apocryphal books that are simply foolish. But it ultimately comes down to the testimony of the Spirit in connection with the inspired books. Scripture testifies to its own authority and inspiration, and the apocryphal books lack that testimony.
In fact, it might interest our listeners that Jerome, who was responsible for the Latin Vulgate, he was opposed to including the Apocrypha in the canon of the Vulgate, because he knew the Jews had never viewed them as a part of the Hebrew canon. So it might be interesting to know, for our listeners to know, that even the Roman Catholic Jerome opposed the inclusion of the Apocrypha, also known as the Deuterocanonical books.
Adding to that, there was an important church, early church council, or ecclesiastical assembly in the late 4th century, the 390s after Christ, that listed the inspired books of the Bible as the Reformed faith has them today, and excluded the apocryphal books. So there is a certain witness to their not being inspired in the early church.
Yes, and some people confuse the Gnostic Gospels and other forgeries of New Testament books with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is strictly referring to those books from that are considered by Roman Catholics to be a part of the Old Testament canon, and we would strongly oppose that understanding. Are these books of any benefit to Bible-believing Christians? Should we shun them, avoid them altogether, or can we make use of them like other non-canonical, extra-biblical books that we frequently will use as Christians, and swallowing the meat and spitting at the bones, as they say? Even as you mentioned earlier, you reject the Belgic Confessions section on the civil magistrate's authority and power. But if you can, let us know what your thoughts on making any use of at all of the apocryphal books.
I am grateful that you return to the subject of the apocryphal books. Upon reflecting on my answer to your correspondent, it comes to mind that I would do grave disservice to the subject and to your correspondent if I did not mention that this issue of the apocryphal books being included or excluded from the canon of Scripture is of great importance doctrinally, great importance with regard to the gospel itself. Among the very serious errors in the apocryphal books is the teaching, the doctrine of justification by works. The Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by works, over which the entire Reformation of the Church was fought, and which error is destructive of the gospel of grace itself. One should reject, and we do reject, the apocryphal books because of its teaching of justification by faith and works, and thus the corruption of the gospel of grace itself. Then with regard to the possible use of the apocryphal books, the Belgic Confession addresses that very question and says that we may make some use of them. We may take instruction. I'm quoting from Article 6 of the Belgic Confession now. The Church may read them and take instruction from them so far as they agree with the canonical books. But then it adds, but they are far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less detract from the authority of the other sacred books. Of all the apocryphal books, the two books of the Maccabees, which describes the history of the Jewish nation and kingdom in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, are by far the most important. They give instruction concerning the history of the Jewish people between the time of Malachi and the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And in that history is the interesting and important history of a heathen monarch named Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that history is of interest and of importance to the Christian church. So we may make some use of those books, but not as we make use of the authoritative books of the canonical scriptures.
By the way, I want to plug a debate that my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries had with a Roman Catholic on the Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical, depending upon which side of the Tiber River you're standing. It was a really fascinating debate, and I think very revealing as to the inadequacies of Rome's defense of the apocryphal books being canonical in the Hebrew scriptures. One of those debates where the side of truth, meaning the side of the Reformation, was clearly seen as victorious, I believe. And I think that's even evident from the reaction by Roman Catholics on the internet, who seem to be, for the most part, very angry by the result of the debates. But Gary Machuta, his last name is spelled M-I-C-H-U-T-A. He is the Roman Catholic apologist that defended the canonicity of the Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical books. And Dr. James R. White opposed that very notion and did so brilliantly, not only through the scriptural evidence that would contradict the contents of the Apocrypha, but also historical evidence. And you can find out more about that debate at aomin.org, aomin.org, which is the website of Alpha and Omega Ministries. We have a listener named George, and George is in West Islip, Long Island, New York. I believe he's a first-time listener. And George asked the question, can one be a logically consistent, faithful adherent to the three forms of unity, and specifically the Belgic Confession, if they believe in an old earth understanding of creation?
That directs our attention to the article on creation in the Belgic Confession. That article expresses the biblical Genesis account of creation and devotes a large section of the article to explaining and defending the reality of spirits, that is, angels and devils. Now, the fact is that by virtually quoting the Genesis account of creation, it condemns the theory of theistic evolution, or the old age theory of creation, which allows for billions of years in which creation gradually developed from an original mass, as little as the Genesis account itself allows for an old earth theory, so little does the article on creation allow for the old earth theory. That's getting to be an increasingly vital issue for Christians, for believers, as more and more of the churches and theologians, even in churches that historically have been conservative and Bible-believing adopt the theory of an old earth under the pressure of evolutionary science, so-called. That appears in amazing circles. I recall, even though it's been many years ago now, that in my first year at the Christian College of what was up till then a conservative and creedal, including the Belgic Confession, Reformed Church, the well-known and very influential professor of science in the course I took asked that we raise our hands if we believe still in the world's being about 6,000 years old, if we believed the biblical account of creation was really what he was asking. And I and only a few of the 30 or so Reformed students there raised our hands that we believed that the earth and history were young. And he grinned at us and said, by the time this course is over, there won't be a single one of you who doesn't believe that the world is billions of years old.
Wow.
And at the end of the course, he asked again how many of us believed, really, the Genesis account. He was an ardent theistic evolutionist, and there were only two, I and a girl, and the rest of the class looked at us as though we were dinosaurs. So this matter of a young earth or an old earth increasingly becomes an important issue for the Christian and for Christian students in particular. Looking over the article in the Belgic Confession on Creation, as I did in preparation for this discussion, something struck me that had not struck me before. It doesn't, of course, address itself to that matter of theistic evolution and the world's being billions of years old, because the Belgic Confession was written before that theory ever gained any headway in Protestant churches. It simply recounts in its own words the history and truth of creation in Genesis 1, which is enough by itself to condemn the theory of theistic evolution. But then it goes on in a larger part of the article to state and explain God's creation in that original creation act of angels, some of whom are fallen and become devils. It struck me that that section of the creation, unexpected as it may be, really is the refutation of theistic evolution, which is the heart and center of the old earth theory. It's possible, it's illegitimate, but it's possible to explain the creation as we presently have it of the material world in terms of theistic evolution. There was some original mass which God supposedly did create that then evolved and developed over billions of years into the form that the material creation has today. But the question to that theory is, where then did the spiritual beings come from? A mass of material is not going to develop into an angel who then falls away to become a devil. There has to have been an immediate creation act of the spirits, angels and devils, which is a death blow to the theory, the principle of theistic evolution. A spiritual being does not develop naturally or evolve naturally from a material creation. So my answer is Article 12 of the Belgic Confession, rightly understood, condemns the theory of an old earth. There's a lot more to condemn in that theory than is found only in Article 12 of the Belgic Confession. The very doctrine of Scripture itself is at stake in that issue, because Scripture clearly teaches the immediate creation of the world and of the various creatures in the world in six literal days, but Article 12 does not allow, of the Belgic Confession, the Belgic Confession does not allow for the old earth theory.
Doesn't the belief, or the clear teaching, I should say, of a Sabbath day in the creation account. Doesn't that also add a lot of weight to a young earth, and that they are, that creation occurred in six literal days, because the Sabbath is clearly a single 24-hour day, and it becomes a completely disjointed teaching in from the scriptures if all of a sudden every other day is billions of years, and then we have a seventh day that is a literal 24-hour day. Doesn't that make it completely disjointed and removed from the fluidity and logic of the other explanations of the creation?
It does, for an honest, spiritual expositor of Scripture. But those who are advancing the theory of an old earth to bring it into alignment with the authority of evolution, the end of which is the denial of God, but the same mind that can make billions of years out of the 6 days of creation can interpret the seventh day figuratively also and refer that to a long period of time in which there's a kind of rest of God. I don't know what he would rest from, because he didn't have much work during the 6 days anyway. But I suppose they can play exegetical games with the seventh day as well.
Well, obviously, Israel viewed the Sabbath teaching as a day, a 24-hour literal day. So I don't know how they could
mention that. Chris, is part of the Decalogue, the fourth commandment of the law of God. It says, 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh day is the Sabbath. Now, if each of those days is billions of years, we're to work billions of years, each of us, and then rest on the Sabbath day for a billion years as well.
A lot of unemployed people for billions of years. We have a listener from Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, the same county where I'm sitting here. BB wants to know if the Belgic Confession explains the hypostatic union in a way that would be reasonably understandable to the average Christian.
I love Phoebe. She asks a vitally important question, and she gives me the opportunity to say something I think I said previously when we were talking about the confession. The Belgic Confession is written for Phoebe and people like her. It is not written for academics. It is not written for PhDs. It is not written for theologians. It is written in such a style and form as to speak to the average Christian man, woman, and young person. And yes, it explains the hypostatical union of the divine and the human natures in such a way that every believer can understand it, can appreciate the power of it, and the importance of it. Jesus Christ is man and God, two natures united in the person of the eternal Son of God. That is the force of the explanation, and the explanation is about that simple and direct. When she gets her copy of the Belgic Confession, I direct her to Article 10, Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. And in that explanation and defense of the natures united in one person, there is also a great deal of proof from Scripture, which illustrates and validates the confession of the Church of Christ concerning Jesus Christ and his two natures.
Now, how do we explain the immutability of God, the fact that he never changes, and yet there is something that occurred in history at a point in time with the Godhead that was a difference from eternity past, and that is the incarnation of Christ. Although he became incarnate when the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, the babe Christ, he existed for all eternity past. He did not arrive on the scene, as Oneness Pentecostals believe and other non-Trinitarian heretics believe, that Jesus arrived on the scene for the first time in history in the manger in Bethlehem. But how do we defend the immutability of God, even though there is this change that occurs?
The Belgic Confession confesses in Article 1 that this one true God whom we worship is immutable or unchangeable. And there's biblical basis for that, although that biblical basis is not given in Article 1. I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the prophecy, as I recall, of Micah. And there are other passages as well. The explanation with regard to the incarnation is that in the incarnation, God did not become a man. But in the incarnation, God took upon himself, and particularly the second person of the Trinity, the nature of a human. He did not change in the sense that he became a man, whereas he had not previously been a man, but he took to himself a human nature, so that the being of God remained unchangeable in the incarnation.
And he was, Jesus Christ, in fact, not only was, but is, not only fully God, but he is fully man.
That's correct.
So I want to make sure you clarified that, because there may be people that misunderstood the way you worded that. In fact, that isn't that one of the earliest heresies, is to deny not the deity of Christ, but to deny his humanity.
Yes. Took to himself a human nature, which does not imply that he ceased being God or changed in some respect with regard to his deity. So the reality, the rightly understood, of the incarnation both affirms the divine nature of Jesus and defends the immutability of God. If the incarnation meant that God, instead of being God, became a man, or even that the second person, instead of being the second person anymore, became a man instead, then you'd have mutability, then you'd have a change in God. But if God, as is the case, took to himself a human nature, the immutability of God is maintained and defended.
We have R.J. in White Plains, New York, who says, one of the issues that seems to stand out most loudly and beautifully in the backdrop of the sea of Arminian heresies when it comes to the Reformed faith is that only consistently Reformed Christians can truly logically believe in the complete satisfaction of God, in that all he has decreed and set out to do, whether it be in predestinating the elect or dying for his people, were perfectly fulfilled, and Christ will lose none of those that he intended to save. Am I overstepping the boundaries of truth here?
I think that analysis of the radical difference between the Arminian heresy and the Reformed faith is exactly as that questioner has stated. I don't think much needs to be added to his statement. He has it understood correctly, and he has stated it sharply and clearly. Arminianism has God changing and God dependent upon the will of the sinner, so that in every possible respect, the Reformed doctrine of election, particular or limited atonement and irresistible grace, is not only the comfort of believers who are secure in their faith and in their salvation, but also glorifies God by declaring God to be the sovereign, unchangeable, almighty God that he is in his revelation in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the way that non-Reformed people present their understanding of God's saving the lost even though they would likely not describe it this way, I think it cannot be explained in any other way if you dissect it as being a hypothetical experiment that God undertook rather than a mission that he completely and totally accomplished.
I think that question directed us, as questions about theology invariably do, to the article in the Belgic Confession on Eternal Election, Article 16. May I read that brief
article? Of course.
Here is the fundamental Reformed conviction and confession concerning predestination. We believe that all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Now that's very brief, but the essentials of the doctrine of predestination are all there, and all that the canons of Dort did some years later was to flesh out what the Belgic Confession had stated in Article 16. And Arminius himself personally was well aware that his theology was condemned by this brief article in the Belgic Confession. Prior to his death, before the Synod of Dort, he was clamoring in the church assemblies and preaching in the Netherlands that Reformed ministers should be excused from subscribing to Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, and that Article 16 of the Belgic Confession should either be dropped or should be revised, of course, in accordance with his own theology that election is based on the foreseen will of the sinner.
Yeah, in other words, that humans elect God, right?
That's correct.
I want you to have several minutes of uninterrupted time to really summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today in regard to the Belgic Confession.
My hope is that by means of the two discussions that we have had on the Belgic Confession, this document and its importance, its priceless importance, are brought to the attention of many, some perhaps for the first time, others who may have heard of it but have not taken the time or had the motivation to read it. I pray that many will read the Confession from beginning to end and discover that it treats of the whole of the Christian faith on the basis of Scripture and in a urgent manner, as though what were at stake in this whole matter is the souls of sinners, and will also be equipped as members of churches that are departing from these truths, will be equipped to contend for the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. Will have the knowledge themselves to know what the truth is, and therefore also that the teachings that are appearing are erroneous, and will contend for the faith on the basis of what the Belgic Confession teaches, perhaps even show the Belgic Confession, at least the pertinent articles, to their church authorities. The Reformation of the church in the 16th century with regard to its essential doctrinal elements is taught and continued in the Belgic Confession, and we mustn't celebrate the 16th century Reformation and then play fast and loose with the church and its development today. We must be willing to be used by God for the preservation of his church. And that brings me to add that one of the largest sections in the Belgic Confession is the section on the church, various aspects of the church, starting with the universal church of the elect. Election is taught again in that opening article on the church. The marks of the church, the true church and the false church, the offices in the church, the discipline of the church, and the sacraments. won't get to that today, but those are important articles with regard to the church.
We do have a listener named Chris, and Chris is in Suffolk County, New York, and he has a question. I am confused by the fact that if Christ completely accomplished the redemption of his elect on the cross, why does he need to continue as an intercessor between God and man?
There's an important article in the Belgic Confession on Christ's intercession, a large and thorough and spiritual and moving explanation of the intercession of Christ, and I think reading that article would answer the question of Chris. But I may give a brief answer to that question as well. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. He does not only redeem us from sin and death and obtain for us on the cross the right to be the children of God, but he also applies to us the salvation that he obtained for us on the cross. What good does what he accomplished on the cross do to us if we never become participant in that salvation? That's really the intercession of Christ. He pleads for us on the basis of his atoning work. He pleads for us at the right hand of God for God's blessing of us, which is his application of Christ's benefits to us in our life, including preserving us in the salvation that he has begun in us. His intercession is due to the fact that he's a complete Savior.
Amen. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.
Thank you for listening to this episode. We encourage you to visit our church, Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. Our services are at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. on Sundays. If you wish to learn more about us, please contact us at hoperwc@gmail.com, and we'll be happy to help with any questions you may have.